2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. So 22 and 23 are two psalms. The psalm in 2 Samuel 23 took place in the last days of David. These are the last words of David. I guess he didn't take a vow of silence for 30 years. So I deduce from that that this is towards the end. 2 Samuel 22, David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this 2 Samuel is not chronologically arranged, not all of it. This part is at the end of the book, but toward the middle or beginning of the book, right? Of David's reign. Verse 5 says, "The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." This is what you would call a bad day. This, he says the same thing four times. It felt like he was going to die. Or maybe he was going to die. But at least he felt like he was going to die. "The waves of death encompassed me. Torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. Cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." Have you ever had a bad day? Anybody? Anybody ever have a bad day? Ever have a day where you thought your world was crashing down around you? That's what this is talking about. You get news that somebody you love has died. And you think, what is happening? Your world changes right there. You get news that something's wrong with your health. You get news that your job that you've had for however long suddenly isn't there anymore. You ever have one of those days? The question is, two things. The question is, isn't if you will have one of those days. The question is, when? And the second question is, when you have that day, what do you do in that day? What did David do? Verse 7, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God." Verse 2, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." That is always the answer. No matter what your problem is, no matter how bad a day you're having, what is the answer? Always. Does anybody have a place at home that they go to pray? Find one if you don't yet. You don't always have to be in the same spot. But when you're having a bad day, what is always the answer? Get on your hands and knees and pray to God. So, verse 7, the second part of it. Here is the response, okay? "I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down the thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew. He appeared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him. A mass of water, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from the heaven, and his Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord and the blast of the breath of his nostrils." Anybody think our God is a cute little, nice little, all-loving grandfather in the sky? Does this paint the picture of that? Did you notice that he rode, in verse 11, on a cherub? If you turn to Ezekiel 1, we know that Ezekiel is describing a cherub in Ezekiel 1 because he tells us it is in Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 1. "As I looked, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually. and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like a glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like calves' hooves. They gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like a burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels was like, and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose beside them. And the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose from close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of the abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. So far we have read a description of the cherub, or the cherubim, plural, from Ezekiel 10. We understand it's the cherubim. Okay, in David's account, the Lord came down and delivered him. He was riding on a cherub. Here you see this description of the cherubim. And involved, associated close by the cherubim, are these wheels, or this wheel, or whatever you want to look at it as. And what we understand from this, the cherub and this wheel are the Lord's war wagon. Remember, that's what he comes with David. When he comes down to deliver David, he's riding, the king, the conqueror, the victor, the deliverer, is riding on this war wagon. There it's called a cherub. Here we have it described. Verse 26, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance his loins, and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around it. And from the appearance of his loins on downward, something like fire, and there was radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on the rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Again, we don't have a picture of a grandfather in the sky here. Have you considered this man's, or this person's, son? Can you think of a description of the Lord's son that's very similar? Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Who wants to look at that? somewhat curious and interesting if it's not looking at you. If it's looking at you, you know you're the recipient of whatever this one has to bring. His feet were like burnished bronze. When it had been made to glow in the furnace, his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. The point of all this is one thing. This God of ours, who is a God of love, and who is all merciful and full of grace, is the very same God that will condemn you to hell forever.
Because he's just.
If you're on his wrong side, and he has told us how to be on his right side, which means he's just. And if we fail to be on his right side, this God, who is all loving, will also come someday on his cherub. That picture of the Lord coming. Do you want to be on the wrong side of that? No. Do you remember before I give you the answer, we have heard of cherub before 2 Samuel 22. We've heard of cherub. Where are a couple places, maybe, that you can remember the cherub being? Cherubim being. On the ark. Exactly. And their wings were stretched out and touching each other. And the ark is the throne of God, which is also known as the mercy seat. Do you see? Because these cherub, when they come, they will bring one of two things, depending on what side you're on the Lord. They will bring destruction, or they will bring mercy from that destruction. That's why it's called the mercy seat. By the way, the first time we read of the cherub, where are they?
In the garden. Guarding the garden.
That's right. In the garden. I almost said of Gethsemane, if that's what you almost said. Yes, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve get kicked out, there is a cherub or cherubim placed there. Okay, comments or questions, raise your hands, you know. So, back in 2 Samuel 22, we had the deliverer, now we have the deliveree. Verse 17, he sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. We've had the deliverer, the delivery, and now we're going to have what I have called the deal. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, by the way, which is why we understand that this is probably written, and from the verse 1, certainly written before David ever did that with Bathsheba and Uriah. Verse 22, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless towards him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute. And you save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. Water changes forms, right? It can be a liquid or a gas or a solid, all depending on what? The temperature. Those temperatures, water, what temperature does water freeze at? 32. Or 0 Celsius. That is a constant. That doesn't change. That's been, if you were suddenly time traveled back 4,000 years, guess what you'd find? The exact same thing. Depending on the temperature, the water will manifest itself differently. That is a constant. It does not change. Right here, with the kind, you show yourself kind. So the question is, are you kind? Because if you are kind, the Lord will show himself kind to you. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. With the perverted, you show yourself astute. That's when the cherub comes. It all depends on our behavior. That's it. God is just. He has given us the rules. And how he comes depends on whether or not we follow the rules. Is that simple? Anybody not get that? We have no excuse. God has given us the rules. When he comes, it's not going to be his fault if we're on the wrong side. It'll only be our fault. Comments or questions here? Okay. Verse 30. 2 Samuel 22:30. For by you, verse 29, you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, by my God I can leap over a wall. By you I can run upon a troop. Your version might say I can run against a troop, or it might say through a troop, or if anybody's reading out of the New Revised Standard Version, it says I can crush a troop. This is talking about being empowered by you. Look what I can do. I can run through. I can run. I can by myself. I can face a whole troop. I can crush a troop. Verse 29, the second verse 30, the second part of it. By my God, I can leap over a wall. Oh, who is it that can jump over tall buildings? Superman. This is talking about something like that. Look. By you, I can leap over a wall. Now, I don't mean to make it trivial by saying Superman. But the idea is, this person is empowered with special powers by God. Now, it's metaphorical language, but the point he's trying to get is, look what my God can do for me. Gary?
It's kind of illustrated in the next chapter when he speaks to the mighty men.
Right.
Of whom
he's been dead. Right. Verse 10. He arose and struck the Philistines with his hand. He was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Was it the guy who was strong? I wouldn't want to mess with him. But even his great strength, well, in my case it would be, he beat me himself. But if there's a whole troop there, and this one person beats him, why is it? Because God can do it. God enabled him. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, you're probably going to get to this, but I love the beginning of the next verse. It's verse 31.
Yeah.
This God, his way is perfect.
Blameless.
Okay, well...
Yeah, go ahead.
After what he says, but by you I can do this, and he's just saying, there's no other word to say it. He's perfect.
Right. He is. Our God is perfect, and he can enable you. Let me ask you something. Have you ever felt, spiritually speaking, like you can leap over a tall wall? Have you ever felt that? Because you should. Listen to this. Turn with me to 1 John, chapter 5. So in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is love, the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God, what are the next words? Overcomes the world. And this is victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here's the question. Do you feel like you're enabled to overcome because you ought to? Right? The one who believes is the one who overcomes. You want to feel, spiritually speaking, when there's a wall in front of you because God is... and God is your God, you ought to be able to jump over that wall. That's how we ought to feel. And if we don't, there is somewhat of a problem. This means, hey, we're not understanding. Now, we understand that we go up, we have our ups and downs, but overall, We should be thinking, here's a wall, that's okay. God has enabled me. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says what? No temptation has overtaken you, except what is common to man. And if it does overtake you, whose fault was it?
Yours.
Your own. Because God will always provide the way of escape. Right? Oh, by the way, you know, you go to camp, you go to college, you go to camp, and you have a great time. And you do. And that's great. And you come away and you feel invigorated, spiritually renewed. That's great. But did you notice what kept them spiritually renewed here and invigorated? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Look in James chapter 2, verse 22. You see that faith was working with His works, and was perfected, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. You see how faith and works go hand in hand? You should feel as though you can overcome because God is, and you have faith in Him. And then as you overcome some more and do more works, your faith is perfected. And the more you do these works, the more your faith is perfected, the more you trust in God, you overcome, the more you have faith, the more you do works, the more you have faith, it keeps on going like this, and it snowballs until we're spiritual giants. At least that's the theory. So if that's not happening, whose fault is that? It's our own. I know I've been here, the spiritual miniature, a dwarf, for far too long. Again, whose fault is that? Nobody else's but mine. Did you notice there was a song in here? What song? Faith is the victory. Number 535. Encamped along the hills of light, you Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies against the foe. In vales below, let all our strength be... This is metaphors. We don't actually have foes in valleys below. Let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love. Our sword, the word of God. Remember that for later. We tread the road, the saints above, with shouts of triumph. Remember, we are not doing anything that they haven't, that everybody else does. We all do it. By faith, they like a whirlwind's breath, swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. On every hand the foe we find drawn up in dread array. That's how Psalm or 2 Samuel 22 began. He had death everywhere. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. This is somebody who is pumped up. And they're ready for the battle, and they'll say, okay, if that's what's coming, then the earth shall tremble beneath our tread and echo with our shout. Did you notice any song? I asked this in the questions. Did you notice any song that we sing in Psalm 22? Any song that we sing in Psalm 22?
Psalm 22.
Psalm 22, a song we sing. Not Psalm 22. 2 Samuel 22.
The voice of the Lord.
Oh, that's not the one I was thinking of. Is that in there?
Verse 4 is in there, right? I would call upon the Lord.
Verse 4, and also 47. Right? I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed... I will look upon the Lord, and the first line, I think, is the only one that actually comes from 2 Samuel 22. Now, 2 Samuel 22, the inspired people of Israel took and turned it into Psalm 18. So Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22, you look at them, and there's only differences in the verbs. Other than that, it's pretty much all the same. Here's the point. When they saw what David wrote, and they said, this fits my life. I'm going to sing to God about it. We saw some author, John H. Yates, said, you know something? 1 John 5 fits my life. I'm going to write a song about it, and we sing it. We sing the same psalm that David wrote in 2 Samuel 22 and that the Israelites sung. In other words, these life experiences that come out of the Bible, we're singing about because it fits our lives. And when we sing to one another, what are we doing when we are singing to one another? We're teaching. Exactly right. Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Not only are we teaching, that's Colossians, we'll get there in a second. Right here, we are filling each other. Who wants to be filled with the Spirit? I do. How do you do it? That is the question. How do you do it? Here is the biblical answer. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Anybody want to be filled with the Spirit? Here's the answer. Pick up a songbook that has spiritual hymns in it, thoughts from the Bible, words from the Bible, and start singing to one another. Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Oh, I'd like that. Who wants that? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Here's, you want to get pumped up for God? What do you want to do? Start singing to one another these psalms. These psalms. That's what God gave us them for. So that we'd be filled with the Spirit and teaching and admonishing one another. Two side points. You might have a comment or question. I'm sure you do. Two side points. Number one, you go into a church that has one song for its song service. I would suggest, although that is not a sin to have only one, they might be missing out. Because the more you're singing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together, the more you're filling each other, as long as you can keep up with it mentally and you're not exhausted. There is the law of diminishing returns. Right? At the same time, this is serious work. Singing to one another is not just something we do for fun. You know, oh, let's go sing a couple songs. Isn't that fun? It's work. In other words, what we're doing is we're filling each other. We're helping each other become better Christians. Serious stuff. So here's the question. In serious work, is there any room for somebody who's not serious to lead? There's not. When we're doing this, along with other things that we do, spiritual things are serious things, and we have to be serious about it. Comments or questions here? I must be doing an excellent job. So, 2 Samuel 22. Verse 34. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on my high places. Listen to this. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You also have given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. Here's the preparation. Here's David, God's warrior, and God is helping him. God is helping him. God is making him. God is giving him, if you will, special powers that's helping him, preparing him to be the ultimate warrior. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I have devoured them and shattered them, so they did not rise. They fell under my feet. You have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You also have made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them in the mire of the streets. That's what the Lord can do for his servant. The Lord has a warrior here, and the Lord helps him. The Lord trains him. The Lord gives him what he needs, and then the warrior goes out and does what? Crushes, pulverizes. Do you want that? Now remember, this is all highly poetic language. But it's driving home a point differently. We're used to the logical reasoning of Paul. This, then this. And if this, then this. David's writing differently. He's writing from a totally different mindset. He's writing from the mindset of an artist. But get the picture. Get the point of the picture. Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 6, I'm sorry. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, we're in a war, just like David was. So who do we look to? God. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, that you will always overcome and crush the enemy. And what is the enemy? Satan. That's what we read. Comments or questions here? Okay, I have no more from Psalm 20, or Psalm 22. You know what I'm saying by now. Should just say Psalm 18. And 2 Samuel 23. These are the last words of David. If my last words are words of praise to God, then I'll be content with those last words. David the son of Jesse declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God, Jacob, the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David right there is claiming what about himself? Inspiration. And we see this in the New Testament. Can you think of anywhere that we read David, the psalmist who was inspired, a prophet? Acts 2. Right? Hebrews 4. Exactly. Several different places, four or five different places, right. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. This is talking about rulers. God said to David about people who rule mankind, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of morning when the sun rises, and so forth and so forth. Wouldn't it be so wonderful to have a ruler like that?
Yeah. Just fear God. Fear God.
Right.
Be just.
Right.
Every ruler, fear God. Number one, fear God. Be just.
And be just. And who determines what's just?
God.
God does. So you fear God because you know someday what? You're going to answer. So, wouldn't it be nice to have this? Yes. It is possible. But in the meantime, when you don't have it, well, you still obey God. And one thing, you remember this, who are they going to answer to sometime? They're going to answer to God. So you pray about them and say, will these people please change? And by the way, in our country, it's not just one ruler. It's all of the rulers that we have, right?
We do in one sense have this. We live in two worlds.
Oh, yeah.
The world of Satan is corrupt.
Right.
Doesn't have this. The king that we serve is this.
Right.
So we do have this.
Right. Don't let your physical world obscure your spiritual vision.
Right.
Because Gary's saying we live in two worlds. And one of them, the king is Wonderful Counselor, Eternal God, Father of
Prince of Peace,
and Father, I forget.
Almighty Father.
Almighty Father, Almighty God, Wonderful Father, something like that. Right. Huh?
Everlasting Father.
Everlasting Father. One of those. So Isaiah 9. Right. So we have a Father. We have a God. Who is this? And at the same time, we have corrupt rulers. So we live in both. All right, the mighty men. I don't have much to say about them because we actually covered them already when we covered 2 Samuel 5, okay? Other than to remind us what Gary was saying a minute ago, all these mighty men, that's nice, but they wouldn't have been successful unless God had been the one helping them. And never forget that. That's why we pray to Him. He is our God. Chapter 24. Yes. Yep, yep.
Chapter 22, all these great, things are said. And at the end, what does he do? He gives thanks to God.
Right.
He is ever so thankful for God. Who God is, what he can do.
Right.
That's Dave. He's thankful. And as we are at you, thankful. Who is God? What can he do?
Do you remember what state he was in, his physical condition, when he said these words? I'm sorry, that's 22. Okay, right. Okay, right. He said, right. That makes the point, too. He thought he was going to die. And yet he's saying, thank you. Thank you to God for what he has allowed. Okay. Psalm 2 Samuel 24. Again, by the way, this goes more to the end of David's reign. We'll see that in a minute. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. As a point of importance, 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, which is the parallel account, says, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Okay. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register to the people that I may know the number of the people. Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add the people to the people 100 times as many while the eyes of my Lord the king can still see. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? 1 Chronicles 21:3. Are they not all my Lord's servants? Why should he be the cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aor, on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad, toward Jezer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hadish, and they came to Danja, and around Sidon, and they came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone out through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 says that Joab did not number the Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. 1 Chronicles 21:7 inserts here that God was displeased, so he struck Israel. Verse 10, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. We'll pause here for a minute, and I'll tell you, I don't know 100% for sure what the sin was, because we're never told what the sin was. Having said that, remember, 1 Chronicles chapter 21 says Satan had something to do with this. And to what does Satan appeal? To what does Satan appeal?
The flesh. Oh.
Something that's inside of you already. So, whatever happened here, and I don't know what it is, but it had to do with Satan. David was tempted and gave in. Right.
Joab knew this was wrong.
Right.
More and more you see Joab is on the right side.
Yeah.
Joab was probably a difficult person for David.
Yeah.
To deal with.
Joab was a difficult person for Joab. But yes, for David. Right.
More than once he was on the right side.
Right. So it could have been pride. You know, number the people, look at my... I mean, what has David done? He's conquered the world, or parts of it. He could have been pride. It may have been, it's very related, but not trusting in God. Look, like Gideon. Gideon conquered with how many? 300, right? There are other censuses that are taken in the Bible for which we do not see a command from God. It's not like it's necessarily true that all censuses, if they aren't spoken explicitly by God, are sin. If it were, then we'd have the answer. But it's not. Because we see other censuses taken that are not explicitly commanded by God, and yet God doesn't condemn them at all. However, having said that, in Exodus, they are told, if you take a census, you are supposed to take money in the census. Now, whether that applies to all censuses, we don't know because we never see it. Well, we do see it sometimes, but not in everyone. Again, we could go on and on and on. We don't know what it was, but as Gary pointed out, they did. Joab knew. David knew. They knew what it was. And so in this case, we're just going to have to, what? Trust God that he did what was right. You know, what's wrong with the census? They do other censuses. Now, there are some people who approach the Bible like this. God was unfair. Look, if there are other censuses, he didn't condemn them. God was unfair.
So it's a contradiction.
Contradiction? Or just contradiction in God, unfair God, whatever the case might be. And I tell you what, you deal with these people all the time, and it's argument, 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 argument that are invalid and untrue, and the attitude is what drives the argument. And I am so thankful for you. Because there's a group of people somewhere that say, you know what? Let's reason honestly, and we say, no, we don't know the exact answer here, but in this case, since it's not necessarily a contradiction, we're just going to trust God. Thank you for that.
And remember, these things were written for our learning.
Right.
It wasn't for us to dispute whether God did the right thing.
Right.
That's not the point.
Yeah.
We are to learn so that we can patiently cover the scriptures by hope.
Right.
So, you know, it's the viewpoint,
as
you said, it's the attitude.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and the people who assert there is no God because of the bad things that he has done don't even make sense. Because if there is no God, then nothing is bad.
Right.
Right? Okay. Yes, sir.
Would Joab have sinned to not follow David's order?
I don't have enough information. I don't.
And there are other times Joab did not follow David's orders.
Right. Yeah, there's such a thing that in the world we call, especially in the military, we have an idea of let the master answer. The master gave me the orders, and so I just follow the orders. But in God's world, that's a no-no. No, the master never has authority to tell you to sin. Never. Doesn't matter who the master is or what it is. The master has no authority to tell you a sin. So you have authority to say, I will not sin. I presume that to be the case here. But
I
don't.
Like the act of counting a person is a sin.
Uh-huh.
And if
right.
the sin was potentially in David's purpose, that's not the same as Joab's purpose.
Right.
In being obedient.
Right. Yeah, so I don't have enough information for this one at all. I know some principles, but okay. So, a couple things about this. David's confession. All right. 1 Chronicles 21 says, they went out and counted, and then God was angry. He was displeased, is what it says, and... What does it say? And he struck, my version says he struck Israel. I don't know what that is. But after he strikes Israel, David's heart was troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. If what happened is they go out and they count, they come back, God is angry, he strikes the people, and David says, what have I done? Then, as much as David should not have sinned that first time, I'm very thankful that David repented on the first time that the Lord said, you have done wrong. And by the way, I'm thankful to God. Who in here has never needed God to jar them out of their stubbornness? Right? I have. I need it all the time. God, wake me up. Whack, whack, whack. And we're thankful that God does that and doesn't just let us continue. Remember, we read this in chapter 14. God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. He says, hey, wake up. You need a wake-up call. Thank you, God, for all the wake-up calls. Because if I didn't have them, I'd hate to think about the alternative. In the rest of this story, 2 Samuel 24, David confesses. The Lord says, go and speak to David, to Gad. Thus the Lord says, I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Now let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, his sword, in 1 Chronicles 21 says, his sword was drawn in his hand as it was stretched out of Jerusalem, and then he took his sword and he wiped out everybody in Jerusalem. No, that's not what happened. But wouldn't that be scary if that had been what happened? Picture this, there's an angel. I'm going to imagine that because everybody sees it, the angel is big. I could be wrong, it doesn't matter. Everybody sees this angel, at least several do. David does. Aruanah sees it also. His children see it. The elders who are there see it. We'll see that in 1 Chronicles. So lots of people are seeing this angel. And this angel is coming. And its death is coming. And he has a sword in his hand. Who in here wouldn't be scared? I would be. But do you know that something like that, very similar to that, is going to happen someday? Remember Matthew chapter 25 and other places? The Lord is going to come. Oh, by the way, what he's going to be riding on? The clouds, which is what in 2 Samuel 22 he was also riding on. So the Lord is coming. He's going to be riding on the clouds with his angels with him. And guess what? If you're on the wrong side, you'll get the sword. And God can do it. He demonstrates it here. That's not what happens. Verse 16, the Lord says, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Aruanah, the Jebusite. 1 Chronicles 21 says, his sword is in his hand, stretched over Jerusalem. Still at this point. And David and the elders covered in sackcloth, seeing it, fell on their faces. Verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. Said, behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Aruanah, the Jebusite. So David went up according to the word of the Lord, and the word the Lord had commanded him. Aruanah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over to him. 1 Chronicles 20 says that he saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And Aruanah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Aruanah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. Aruanah said to David, let the Lord my king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing floors for and the yokes of the oxen for wood. Everything, O king, Aruanah gives to the king. And Aruanah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Aruanah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and an offering from, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. And 1 Chronicles 21:26 says, he answered with fire from heaven, and the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into his sheath. Okay. To put this in different terms, there was somebody sinned. As a result of the sin, what was the cost? Death. People were dying. To stop the dying, what was done? A sacrifice. Ah. Right. Let's see. The wages of sin are death. In order to stop the death, there must be a sacrifice. Huh. What does this sound like? Now, the gospel? Where did this take place? Do you remember? 2 Chronicles 22, I think, yeah, 22, no, 3, 2 Chronicles 3, and verse 1, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared the threshold on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Oh, by the way, do you remember something else that happened on the very same mountain a couple years beforehand?
Abraham.
Genesis 22. Travel for 3 days, and when you get there, I'll show you where we're going, into the land of Moriah. And then he goes up on the mountain, right? So it's the same place. So, here we have sin, which causes death. There's a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, which stops the death. This all takes place on where the temple will be built. Okay, one last thing. 1 Chronicles 22. The parallel account up till now has been 1 Chronicles 21. In 1 Chronicles 22, it begins the account of David's preparation. Verse 1, David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stonecutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. David prepared large quantities of iron to make nails for the floors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number. For the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore, now I will make preparation for it." And David made ample preparations, beginning roughly now, that we just read of, all the way for the next few years until his death. Comments or questions on this? There are more points that could be made, but maybe you have comments of your own. David's choice? They came up to him and said, "David, you got 3 choices. You can have 7 years of famine, three months before your foes, or what?" And what did he choose? What did he not want? He did not want man. And by the way, David knew something about that, didn't he? Because see, God has put some restrictions on himself. God has restricted himself. Otherwise, we'd all be dead. God has restricted himself. But man who rejects God rejects what? Restrictions. So if you ever have the opportunity, you want to be either with somebody who is submitted to God because they have put their restrictions on him, or as far away from that person who has not. By the way, who's in for separation of church and state now? Now, I'm kind of joking about that. Okay? But the idea is, we want rulers who will say, okay, there is a higher being, and I will follow his restrictions. Because if he says, I don't care about his restrictions, then what can he do? Can you say Adolf Hitler? Mussolini? You want to keep going? On and on and on. And then David's request, this is my last point that I'll make. David's request, He says, look, in verse 17, it is I who have sinned, I who have done wrong, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. How many people do you find have that attitude today? I'll take it. I'll bear the responsibility. You don't see it. What is it? Oh, they're dealing with my problem. Fantastic. Shh. I won't say anything. I'll just let them deal with my problem. That way I don't have to. Paul in Romans chapter 9 says that he wishes that he could be accursed for the sake of his brethren. We have the same attitude here with David, the same attitude in Paul. 1 John chapter 3 says, look, we know love by this, that he gave his son to die for us. Now, if we see a brother who's in need and we have the world's goods and we don't give it to them, how does the love of God, how is it in us? And the answer is obviously it's not. So here are two people who are willing to die for others and we've got our stuff and we won't even part with our stuff for them. What a contrast. We've gone long. You did good work.